Here we go.
I wanted to start, as we go into 2 John, with kind of a 30,000-foot view of John's letters as a whole, to understand what the big message is that John is trying to get across in these letters. So we'll spend a little bit of time doing that 30,000-foot view of John and his message. And then we'll consider the first couple of verses in 2 John as we go forward. So, have you ever considered the question of what the church is supposed to be doing? Probably most of you have some ideas about what the church should be doing, some scriptures that come to mind about what the scripture, well, what the church should be doing. And of course, we're waiting for Christ's return as the people of God. But what do we do week in, week out? Probably a couple of questions, answers come to mind quickly. We preach the gospel that men may hear and repent and believe as we have. And we study and we preach and we sing the scriptures to make disciples. And we proclaim God's word to each other to make disciples. But what else? What else does the church do on a regular basis other than preaching the gospel and making disciples? For instance, why did John write these letters? Were these letters purely to proclaim the gospel to the unbelievers or to make disciples? It turns out there are human ideas that grow like weeds in the church and outside the church. And there are always people in the church that are nodding along to the gospel, but are actually in practice believing and practicing and even encouraging a different gospel than the one that is in Scripture and being preached. John calls this the spirit of the Antichrist in his letters. In a good church, those people who are under that influence or have those values or views eventually leave because they can't gain enough influence and gain control over the church's message. But in churches that are unwilling to challenge and confront false teaching, false Christian ideas, they eventually fall to them because they propagate like yeast through dough. If you don't stamp them out and find them and excise them from the church, they become the working faith of people within the church. And that's why John wrote these letters. In fact, that's why many of the epistles are written. They're not actually written to proclaim the gospel as much as they are to ensure that the true gospel is differentiated from false gospels that are being brought into the church. These letters were written in response to situations that were happening in the church quite often, and especially the letters of John. So John in these letters is trying to really correct two specific errors, and actually it's really one big error in the church, and it is a heresy. A heresy is a false teaching within the church that goes against Christ. And it's a heresy that the church must condemn and pull out by the roots because it's very dangerous. And you've all encountered it, and you've all fallen prey to it at some level, because we all have, because these are pernicious within the Christian community. So that's part of what we'll deal with today, is what is that heresy that sneaks into the church and into our belief systems as we go. Have you ever been in a situation where something occurs suddenly and you're totally surprised by it? You didn't see it coming. You're totally shocked and confused. And you don't know what it means. And you don't know what comes next. All you know is that you didn't plan for it, but you can't ignore it. And all that you can really say in that moment, almost with black humor, is, well, that happened. A real event that takes over your life, for better or for worse. And you've probably experienced the opposite situation, where an expected event that you're anticipating doesn't live up to expectations. A husband who worked hard all week and forgot an anniversary and doesn't understand why his good intentions and hard work don't count. Or when people give you platitudes and tell you how much they care but never actually go out of their way to be there or to help or to make themselves available or to weep and rejoice with you in your life. We all know that in the end, actions speak louder than words. That all the words in the world and all the good intentions of the world are meaningless unless they are confirmed in the flesh. And yet when it comes to our faith, we often don't live or don't believe that reality. We think that believing the right ideas and having the right intentions and the right values and embracing higher spiritual truths is what is most important in our lives. And that thought process leads us to think things that you see in the world today, like believing that murder or suicide can be justified if the reasons are severe enough or good enough, if a person deserved what they got. That a woman's hopes or dreams for her life justify killing an inconvenient unborn child. That mass shootings are bad, but it's even worse if it's a hate crime. That if you're basically a good person, nobody should hold your sins against you. That our sins don't matter as long as we're trying. That belief is called Gnosticism. And it's almost every religion and belief system in the world is a form of Gnosticism. And it's a lie. And when it creeps into the church, John calls it the Antichrist. It creeps into the church in the form of, Jesus didn't really need to pay for our sins. He just came to teach us how to live. It isn't our sins that matter, it's what we believe that matters. And as the Son of God, Jesus couldn't really die or suffer like us anyway, because he's God, right? How can God suffer? The real importance in his death and his resurrection is as an example to us of what to strive for, to teach us to try to be better people. All three letters from John are written to protect the church from slipping into Gnosticism, which John says is the spirit of the Antichrist. John was writing to the church that was under the threat of false teachers who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. In 1 John 4, 2 and 3, John warns us, and you'll remember this from our series in 1 John, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So what is John's test of spiritual truth? It is the physical truth that Jesus came. It is his true life and death in this world. John doesn't tell the church to test the truth against the scriptures or against their consciences or against their ethics or against their philosophy. The truth upon which everything else depends is the physical man, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, in space and time, the truth of which everything spiritual must align in order to actually be true, is that it must confess Christ come in the flesh. The Son of God made flesh was real. That is real. And it is in that reality that everything else takes on its purpose and meaning. This is Christianity. Christian beliefs are not the truth. They are founded on the truth, which is Jesus Christ, the man who came to earth and accomplished work on our behalf. No other faith has apostles who can tell you that they were there when you were saved. That is what John and Peter and James and Luke and Paul all point to, is their experience with Jesus Christ. We often say we were saved when we believed, but we were saved when Jesus died. We realized we were saved when we believed. Our hope is not anchored in ideas, but in a physical person and what he did. The meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection are spiritual ideas that we can understand, but it is the physical truth that makes it actually true. Jesus came in the flesh, he really did. And if you were there, you could have touched him and you could have heard him and you could have seen him. And in fact, that's exactly how John introduces 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which our eyes have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us in Jesus Christ. We don't follow Jesus because of his teachings or his wisdom or his example. We follow him because he lived and because he died our death and because he rose. Jesus' death on the cross didn't represent your salvation, it accomplished it. That great Easter hymn that we sing at Easter, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. Not as a spirit, not as a truth, as a man in the flesh. And that's why the letters of John are so very important to the modern church. We're under the same threat. In fact, all of church history can be seen as the story of church elders working to protect the church from false teachers who reduced Jesus to an idea, to a spirit, to an ideal version of man, to a symbol of sacrifice and humility, or even worse, they treat the physical death of Jesus as insufficient, requiring man's works to finish the job. As though Jesus, the only begotten flesh and blood Son of God, was not enough. John offers two warnings to the church in 1 John, and the first one is this: any spirit that does not say Jesus came in the flesh is a liar. The second warning from 1 John is actually related to this, and John summarizes it in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 of 1 John. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has not seen. How can he love God whom he has seen? How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Those are the two big themes of 1 John. Beware of those who deny Jesus came in the flesh, and love one another. And Gnosticism undermines both of these. We talked about how it opposes Jesus coming in the flesh. How does it oppose loving one another? The answer is in whom you're supposed to love. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what John is calling us when he says love one another. It's love your brothers and sisters in the church. Flesh and blood people who are walking by the Spirit, just as Jesus was flesh and blood walking by the Spirit. Gnosticism tells you to love them in principle. You might not like them, but as long as you make every attempt to be nice, it's okay to keep your distance. But in Christ, we don't love them in some abstract spiritual sense. We don't love them in the Lord, as though in the Lord is an escape clause. We love them. We love them. These messy flesh and blood people who breathe on you and step on your toes and do and say hurtful, stupid things and embarrassing things. Who sin against you and who you sin against, you love them with your flesh and blood. We love our brothers and sisters in the flesh, not in spirit, because it only counts if you love them in the flesh. Real love in the real world. Otherwise, it's just a sentiment, philosophy, good spiritual intentions. If the church allows either of those two commandments to be lost, John tells us we are liars and children of the devil, clinging to our knowledge of good and evil instead of clinging to Jesus Christ and to his people. That is the big message of 1 John. And he continues that big message into 2 and 3 John. John is very focused on his message as he goes through these letters. So that does bring us to 2 John and 3 John, which picks up on these two warnings. 2 John is really focused largely on the Antichrist. And 3 John, in many ways, returns back to the love one another as its focus. But actually, 1 John deals with love one another as well, and we'll see that as we continue on looking into the first 3 verses of 2 John. So, picking up in 2 John, we'll be dealing with the first 3 verses. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So John begins his second letter the way letters always begin, with a salutation. Who's it sent? Who's it from? And who's it to? Who's it from? The letter is from the elder and is addressed to the elect lady and her children. So the elder is, you know the answer, right, from the title of the book. The elder is John, although he doesn't actually identify himself by name in this letter. But the letter has been associated with John actually all the way back to the 2nd century, just within 100 years or so of its writing. And if you, as you read it, it's unmistakable in terms of style and content that this is John. He has this habit of referring to himself not by his name. Even in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. And here he refers to himself as the elder. And the elder makes a lot of sense. In the context of the church, John was almost certainly the most senior authority in the churches in Asia at the time. The Greek word translated elder is presbyteros, which for most of you, that should sound kind of familiar, like Presbyterian, right? Presbyter, you hear that around church circles. Presbyterians are a major branch of Christianity, like Baptists. But in the Greek, the word basically means, Presbyterian basically means a group of old guys. That's what Presbyterian actually literally means. In our modern culture, old age isn't always a term of honor, but in historically and in biblical times, old age was associated with wisdom and with authority. Churches are governed by elders, older people with wisdom, older men with wisdom. And John would have been very old at this point. He would have been maybe in his 90s. Probably the only surviving, almost certainly the only surviving apostle when he was writing this letter. So given the style and the content and the title, the elder, realistically this could be nobody other than John. The letter is addressed to the elect lady and her children. Who is the elect lady? Did John have a lady friend? I don't think so. Maybe he did, but that's not who he's writing to anyway, is a lady friend. The elect lady would be the church to whom he's writing. The Greek word here that is translated lady is kyria. And for those of you who've been around the church for a while, that probably sounds a little familiar too. You probably heard the term kyrios. Kyrios is the Greek word that is used for Lord. And it's very, very tightly associated with Jesus. In fact, there are Christian songs out there that use the term Kyrios in their songs. Kyrios, in fact, is also the word that was used when they took the Hebrew scriptures, which have the name Yahweh in Hebrew, right? Yahweh is God's name. When they translated it into Greek, into what's called the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, Yahweh was translated Kyrios, the Lord. So Kyrios, that word, is very tightly associated with God. And when Scripture in the New Testament says Jesus is Lord, Kyrios is the term that is used there. So Kyrios is clearly about Christ. Kyria means a community of people under a Lord. It's a feminine use, but it's feminine in the sense of recognizing that this is a group of people who are under a Lord. So Kyria is under a Kyrios. So even though for us, the elect lady is a little disconnected in terms of our understanding, the readers originally would have recognized this immediately as this is the church, especially when it's the elect lady. This is the elect group of believers under the Lord. That's what Kyria would have meant. So that's your Greek for the day. Hopefully I didn't put you to sleep with that, but I found it interesting anyway. We here at Brandon Baptist are an elect lady. We are an elected group of believers. We are a community of people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're part of his chosen people, part of his bride, who will be united with him when he returns. So the image in John's language here, the image of how he starts his letter, is powerful in reminding us of who we are. The last point in the letter is to the elect lady, or the last point of this introduction is, he says it's to the elect lady and her children. The church exists as a living community, and we are her children. It's an interesting way to think about us, right? That the church has a life of its own, in a sense, not in any kind of special person that is the church, but the church, we are its children in the sense that we are part of it and within it as a church. Paul describes this as the body of Christ. And here John is referring to us as a lady with her children. And again, that's powerful language to communicate to us the level of identification that we as individual believers have with our lady, with the church, right? We are her children. We are part of a family. So just in the language that John is using, he is communicating very strongly our identity as believers under the Lord Jesus Christ as a community. Just before Jesus' arrest, when he prayed for the church in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So by writing to the church as Kyria, as a group of people under Christ and her children, John is deliberately using terminology that reflects Jesus' prayer for the church, that we be one, united. So after identifying the elect church as the intended recipient of the letter, John further characterizes his relationship with them in the next phrase. He says, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth." John loves the church. But this is not a purely emotional love. He says, "I love in truth." And John doesn't mean by that, "truly, I truly love you." He means, "I love you in the truth of the gospel." The truth is the sphere in which this love exists. The truth is the basis for our love for one another. The truth is the cause and the content of our love. The truth is the shared reality that binds us together. The truth is Christ and the gospel of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit between us. That is the truth in which John loves the church. And then he includes the whole church, saying, "not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." Do you see the type of love that John is declaring here? John's love for the church and our love for one another spans all those who are in Christ. Every believer who has lived or ever has lived must share in a love that transcends personality and culture and communication style and backgrounds and annoying habits and styles of communication and levels of maturity and sanctification. We don't just love those who are easy to love or who are easy to be with. And you might sound, or you might say, and you probably have said at some point in your life, "that sounds nice, but how is that possible? How do we do that? That's hard." And John answers that immediately, actually, in verse 2. He says, "because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." How is it possible to love people who aren't like you, who communicate in different ways, who have baggage, and are struggling with sin, who don't share your struggles, or who trigger your struggles, or who offend you because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. And that begs an interesting and really challenging question in our lives. What is the truth by which you and I decide who to love and how to love? What truth is the basis of our decisions? Is it the truth of your flesh, of your appetites and your preferences, of your fears and personal baggage, of your comfort, how much effort it's going to take? What truth are you living by when you decide who to love and how to love? Is it the truth that John is talking about, the truth of the gospel, the truth that you deserve death, but that you've been forgiven? The truth that the value God has placed on your brother and sister is the very blood of Jesus Christ? The truth that if you secretly hate your brother or sister in Christ and say you love God, you're a liar? What truth determines who and why you love? What is your love based on? Brothers and sisters, we cannot be wishy-washy on this topic. Our love for one another is because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. It is not because of our flesh or our pride approving of another person. So if our love is based on the truth, what is the truth? Well, we've kind of covered that, but John hits it again in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The truth is that you and I and all those who are in Christ live by grace. We have received mercy and we are at peace with God. That is the truth. What does it mean that we live by grace? It means that we don't get what we deserve. We were sinners, deeply offensive to God to the point of deserving vengeance and death, yet we receive blessing that only Jesus earned and only Jesus deserved. That is grace. That is why we live, God's grace, because of God's love. But God didn't love us in a spiritual sense. He sent his Son in the flesh. He didn't just say he loves us, he put his love into the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ. We received mercy and forgiveness, not in some theoretical spiritual mercy, not a spiritual pardon where nobody pays. Jesus paid. God's mercy is not an idea. It was purchased in the tortured, bleeding body of Jesus Christ. And we are at peace with God. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And John says that grace and mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The truth of your life is that you have received everything in Christ, and you deserve none of it, and yet you have received it. The truth is what tells you who to love and how to love. Love the elect lady and her children because of that truth that abides in you and will be in you forever. Let that love be the type of love Jesus is, flesh and blood. Tangible, active, nothing held back. Love for those who did not earn it, deserve it any more than you did. Brothers and sisters, we have such an opportunity in Christ to demonstrate a completely different truth in our relationships. When the world sees people who love each other even though they are unlovely because they know that they are unlovely themselves, whose love is based on the truth of the gospel and not on the truth of their likes and their dislikes and their grudges and their offenses and their bitterness and their fear, who see the other people in the church as the most precious people in the world, people who matter in the flesh, not just in spirit. Imagine what the world would think if it saw that kind of love in every church. You don't have to imagine. John told you. Jesus told you in his gospel, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this is a challenging passage and a challenging truth. Lord, our hearts all too often are seeking an escape clause for why we don't have to love, why we don't have to keep our sin ever before us, why we can think of ourselves as good people, why we can be a little suspicious and distant from other people who you love. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for being stingy with our love, for thinking that we actually have the right to pick and choose who we love in the church. Lord, you did not pick and choose. You loved us with your blood. You poured out your blood on our behalf and saved us. Father, I ask that you bless your church through your Holy Spirit with a deep love and conviction that the brothers and sisters around us are the most important people in the world, the people to whom we are supposed to be pouring out our lives, living in the flesh together by the grace of God, to the glory of God and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.